We've been talking about spiritual growth for a couple of weeks, and we got here, fascinating enough, from the book of Ruth, where we noticed that when they celebrated God's redemption, they expected fruit. They expected fruit. And then we looked at what our Lord said, and that is that all of those who are genuine believers will indeed produce fruit. The fruit is not always the same with everyone, but there's always fruit. So the question was raised, what is that? What is the fruit that should be evident in the life of the believer? And I have posited an answer now for a couple of weeks, and my answer is the fruit that God expects in every genuine believer is the fruit of spiritual growth. Now, inevitably, in a couple of weeks, we'll get to the fruit that you expected me to talk about, which was multiplying fruit, the fruit of evangelism. But understand, you can't multiply fruit until you have a fruit, right? A fruit is that seed-bearing thing that passes on and multiplies. So you first got to grow into a fruit before you can be useful in multiplying. But we're going to get there. It'll be a couple of weeks. This week, we're going to talk about a couple more aspects of spiritual growth. Next week, we're going to talk about the ordinary means by which God produces growth. If you're from the Reformed tradition, which not many of us are, but it would sound like this. We're going to talk about the ordinary means of grace. What God has ordained for His church so that they might effectively and continually and indeed produce spiritual growth or fruit. But for this week, we're going to finish out what we started last week. And here's what we've said so far, if you haven't been here. The overarching target is the glory of God. So when a believer becomes a Christian, there is a target that we're moving toward and that moves us. What we're aiming at always is the glory of God. So that is our primary intentional purpose. And so whatever growth we might have, whatever fruit we might produce, even multiplying fruit, it always has to exist for the glory of God. Otherwise, it's not valid. So that's our overarching goal. Now, as a part of that, we said you need to prefer Christ and His kingdom above all else. You have to put His kingdom first in your life, and there can't be other things vying for that position if you want to enjoy spiritual growth. The second thing we said is you have to be content to do His will at all cost. And that's kind of a development of what's happening in the first one, and now we're saying we put His kingdom first. We want to be obedient to His command, and then we realize there's a measure of cost that comes in that. And oftentimes, it comes from outside of us, the persecution that might be pressed against us. And you have to be content to do His will despite of the attacks or the cost. Thirdly, we said you have to be quick to get out of the way. And what we mean by that is you've got to always be reminded that the glory goes to God, and you have to stop trying to soak up all that glory for yourself so we don't become boastful, we don't become prideful, we don't try to make everybody else walk in our shadow. We're thrilled when we see success in other people's life, when we see growth in other people's life. We're not jealous of that, but we celebrate that, understanding God is the one who's metering these things out according to His will, and so we have to be quick to get ourselves out of the way. The principle that John manifests as it regarded Jesus, I'm speaking of John the Baptist here, you remember what he said, I must decrease. That's the only way he can increase. And we live by that principle. We have to always be quick to get out of the way. And then we ended last week with the last principle that we've had so far, and that is to be certain to confess sin. Unconfessed sin will stunt your growth. And oftentimes we don't confess our sin, and Nathan mentioned it this morning even in his prayer. We kind of tested ourselves. If I admit my guilt, if I confess my sin, what do I become? And we tested ourselves, and most all of us said automatically we become guilty. And for the Christian, that's not what we become. We become forgiven. 1 John 1:9, if you'll confess, if you'll admit your guilt, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so we ended with a caution last week for believers. Stop judging one another, especially when you see a Christian who's confessing or admitting their guilt. And we treat them guilty instead of celebrating that they have stepped into the very vein of the grace of God, the very river of forgiveness by their acknowledging their guilt. All right, now we're going to add two things to this list this morning, just two things. First, never doubt God. Never doubt God if you want spiritual growth. And then lastly, always praise God. We'll take those one at a time. And we're going to talk first about never doubting God. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, if you want to open your Bible there, I printed it here for you. He points us to the father of our faith, who is Abraham. So when we say never doubt God, I could have said it positively. I could have said always believe God. Both of those say the same thing. But let's look what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. Here's what he writes. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, Paul is saying, if you measured Abraham's life and you see the blessing and the gain in his life, how much of that came by his fleshly works? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. And however, the idea is, he could never make that boast before God. Because the scriptures say Abraham didn't gain anything by his flesh. The scriptures say Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here's Abraham, and he's presented to us throughout scripture and certainly here by the Apostle Paul as a man of faith. A faith, notice, just like our own faith. Our own faith counts us as righteous. We become righteous in the eyes of God when we believe and accept the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. It's not our own righteousness. Again, Nathan reminded us that this morning as it regards the Reformation and Martin Luther. It's not our own works, just like it wasn't Abraham's works, just like it wasn't Abraham's righteousness. It's our faith. It's our belief. It's believing in Christ, believing in God through the work of Christ. That's what credits the relationship of righteousness between us and God. We are counted righteous. Now, down in verse 10, the Apostle Paul continues to develop this. How then was it counted to him? He says, now let's think about this. I said it was faith, but now let's think about the progression of his life. When and how did it happen? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And he answers, it was not after, but it was before. Now, this is hugely significant because the Jewish listener and the typical religious legalist listener would say, well, I understand that he started by faith, but there are these religious elements, these rituals that necessarily must be attached to that faith whereby we actually become made right or justified in the eyes of God. It's only then when we do our part, whatever that might be, and we might say when the church does her part, or when the preacher does his part, or when the baptismal waters do their part, or in this case, for the Jew, when circumcision did his part, then he was counted righteous. But Paul is simply saying, go back and read the story. Go back to Genesis chapter 12 and read the story. And you'll read that he was counted as righteous before he was ever circumcised, before there was ever any symbolism or ritual applied to help us understand what had happened. That hadn't happened yet. It was before that. Now, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had. It was a seal of righteousness that he had because he got it by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose of that whole process and the right order of it was so that he would become the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And here he thinks of the Gentiles who weren't being circumcised and certainly weren't being circumcised as any sign or seal of a covenant, so that the righteousness could be counted to them as well, to us as well. How then is the righteousness counted to us the same way it was counted to Abraham? Well, what do we have to do to get that? Nothing. Abraham didn't have to do anything. You have to believe, but you don't attach anything to that in order to be justified or counted as righteous. And verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And now he's back onto the Jew. And he's saying, if you were a Gentile, you can be counted righteous the same way Abraham was, because he was counted before circumcision. And if you are circumcised, don't think your circumcision did anything. You were counted righteous if you are counted righteous by faith, not because you're a Jew. So you understand, believing God is how one is counted righteous before God. And Paul's just recounting all that happened. We could read about it in Genesis. It happened, and you can read about it, and he says, just note how it happened. Abraham was not a Jew when it happened. There was no such thing. He was a pagan idolater when it happened. He was an idol worshiper when it happened. God called him to leave, and Abraham left. God called him to go to a place he didn't know, and Abraham went. And all of that happened before there was circumcision. All of that happened before there was any sign or seal or ritual. All of it happened, and all Abraham did was what? He believed what God said, and he went. He believed, and he went. God is simply saying, Paul is saying, it was by faith alone that Abraham was counted as righteous, that Abraham is in right standing with God. Now, in the middle of all that, God had made Abraham a promise, right? You know about this? An incredible, marvelous promise. You will be the father of nations, a great nation, and then through that nation, all nations will be blessed in you. You will be fruitful and multiply, and you think of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and on it goes. He was promised land. He was promised influence. He was promised, we studied a couple of weeks ago, the men on Friday morning, he was promised he would be famous. And he was famous. He's still famous. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody more well-known than Abraham all around the world. Because he's the father not only of the Jews by race, he's also the father of the Muslims. They claim Abraham as their father. But none of that matters, whether you're a Jew or a Muslim. What matters is he's the father of all of those who have by faith believed in God. But you would doubtful find a more famous individual than Abraham, and God promised him that. Now, essential to all that God promised him was people. There have to be people from Abraham. There have to be offspring. God promised Abraham that. And now, Paul says, consider that. Consider now the promise. And here's what he writes. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become that father of many nations, as he had been told by God, so shall your offspring be multiplied. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he looked at his wife and considered that she was barren because, well, she was almost 100 years old. Now, notice, Abraham believed God and was counted righteous and continued to believe God. And here the Apostle Paul says, even against hope, not against hope in God, but against any reasonable, natural hope. There was no hope of Abraham realizing the promise of God. There was no, watch, evidence that God could actually do what God had said he would do. There was no evidence. In fact, all the evidence was contrary to that. So if you looked at Abraham carefully and said, okay, Abraham, let me consider you. Oh, I don't see it. I don't see it happening. How old did you say you were? No way. Or if you looked at Sarah, it's like, you know what? I could tell you like how pretty you are. That's really not the point. Ain't no way you're having a baby. Not at your age. Right? So look at the evidence, Paul would say. If you were there, you could look at the evidence. There was no evidence to suggest that God could actually do what God had said he would do. But despite that, look at it, despite that, Abraham did not weaken in his faith. No consideration of present obstacles caused Abraham to doubt God. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But instead, here we go, he grew. Spiritual growth, in spite of all evidence to the contrary regarding the promise of God, he grew strong in his faith, and the target is what? Glory to God. He grew strong in faith, spiritual growth. he's hitting the target. The target's always been that we aim at has always been the glory of God. Abraham hit the target. Why? How? How did it happen? Look at it, verse 21. Because he was fully convinced that God could do what God said he could do. Fully convinced. So there's our goal, spiritual growth, aiming at the target, the glory of God. Here's Abraham. He's a model for us of spiritual growth. And he's going to grow in direct proportion to his giving glory to God. They're interconnected. How does it happen? By believing God. By never doubting God. By taking God at his word, and like Abraham, being fully convinced that God can do whatever he said he would do. So here's our question for you and me. Is that you? Do you really believe God? Unbelief, that's refusing to believe God, right? We've been studying that for a couple of weeks in John. That's the mark of spiritual death. So we don't want that. So we're talking about believing God because that's the mark of spiritual life. And continuing to believe God, not just at the beginning, but never doubting God, that's the mark of spiritual growth. Like Abraham. We take God at his word. We just believe it because he said it. So let me ask the question again. I said already, do you really believe God? Let me say it a different way. Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe it? Do you really believe? Do you never waver in your confidence as it regards the word of God, despite evidences that might suggest, seemingly sometimes overwhelming evidence, that he can't possibly do what he said he would do? So if I just asked you and took a poll, everybody here that's a Christian, please raise your right hand. Do you believe the word of God? All your hands would go up. No well-intentioned Christian's not going to raise their hand when somebody says, do you believe the word of God? We'd all say yes. So let's test it. Do you believe, Christian, listening to me this morning, do you believe that God will supply all your needs? The Bible says so, right? You say, I don't know. Show me. Here you go. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the glory of God again. The glory of God manifest in the promise of God that he would in fact provide all of your needs. But there's an element of that that brings that to fruition in your life. You got to believe that. You got to believe that's true. You got to believe that he will in fact supply every need. And I'm asking all of you to ask yourself, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Or are the evidences contrary to that causing you to doubt that? Causing you to think maybe he wasn't talking about you in that, that you got left out. So if you say you believe that, let me ask you, how many times if I walked with you this week would I find you worrying about things? And I'm not going to walk with you this week, but I might look at your Facebook and I'll see it. I see you worrying about things. Physical things. Oh no. Emotional things. Spiritual things. Practical things like finances and health. And I'm just asking you, how often do you find yourself as a Christian worrying about those things? In fact, I could say it this way. How many times in a day do you find yourself worrying about those things? Things like physical health and emotional well-being and spiritual whatever, finances, your job, your marriage. How many times in a day, not in a week, in a day, do you find yourself worried about those things? Well, if you do that, or let me say, when you do that, when I do that, what you're saying is, I'm just not sure I can trust God. I'm just not sure that I can believe God. And with that kind of doubt, listen to me, Christian, you will never glorify God. And with that kind of doubt, you cannot possibly grow spiritually. And the world's watching. Your coworkers are watching you. Your fellow students are watching you. Your wife is watching you. Your husband's watching you. Your kids are watching you. And they wonder, what kind of God is this who can't do what He promises? Or they wonder, maybe, what kind of faith is this you say you have? The faith that says it believes in God, but yet worries about what He's promised He'll do. Now, what has Paul said? When Abraham looked at his body and his wife's body, he refused to doubt God. That was an act of his will. He intentionally resisted all of the reasonable evidences to the contrary. He refused to not believe God. He said, you know what? I can trust God. He's trustworthy. Now, most of you know the story. This is a sidebar. Abraham wasn't, right, always the spiritual giant. He didn't grow every day. There was that day when he said, you know what? Maybe God can't. So I will. Remember that, right? Bring in my slave woman. Yeah, how'd that work out? We're still fighting about that, right? Yeah. Nations are still fighting about that moment of doubt. So in your family, that little insignificant day when you said, I don't know if I can believe God, but I can fix this. You have any idea the ripple effects of that? Oh, it may not affect nations, but it'll affect your kids. And it'll affect your grandkids. Because you decided, you know what, on this area, maybe He won't do what He said He would do. Maybe I need to fix that. But as we review Abraham's faith, he never stopped trusting God. Now let me just remind you, Christian, your eternal destiny rests in what God has said He will do if you believe in His Son. And if He's not trustworthy, then your destiny is in real doubt, right? I mean, if you can't trust Him with your finances or your job or your marriage or your health or your emotional well-being, then what kind of fool would trust Him with forever? You say, well, I believe what He said. Well, don't imagine you believe what He said about that, but then you don't believe what He said about practical, everyday things in life. Because He said something about practical, everyday things in your life. So just forget the bills and forget the health and forget everything. All of that pales in comparison to your eternal destiny, but they all rest in the same thing. They all rest in the promise of God that He will do what He said He would do, that He will save you and forgive you and keep you forever if you'll believe in His Son. So just look at your life again. Can you, will you trust God with your job? Can you, will you trust God with your marriage? Can you, will you trust God with your kids? Can you, will you trust God with your emotions that want to run amok all the time? Will you believe what He said? Very simply, one verse, that He will provide all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Because I'm going to tell you, He's trustworthy. He cannot lie. So you'll either decide to trust in the God who cannot lie, or you can live a life in constant chaos, constant doubt, constant worry, constant stress. Right? But don't kid yourself, there's no spiritual growth in that. You cannot grow that way because you cannot glorify God that way. And I'm not talking about imagining He said some things that He hasn't. That's a whole other kind of problem. I mean trusting Him when He hasn't told you what He would do about everything. Like our friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Remember them? It's just too good a story not to look at again. They stand before Nebuchadnezzar, who they've refused to bow the knee to. And he says, you know what? Here's how this is going to go. If you do not worship me, immediately I will cast you into a fiery furnace. Then you tell me what God's going to deliver you out of my hand. Now listen to me. Nowhere ever, anywhere, had God ever said to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or anybody else, that if you're thrown into a fiery furnace, don't worry, I'll get you out. You say, so what are they going to believe? If he hasn't said anything about that, I mean, he never even thought about a fiery furnace, I guess. What are they supposed to believe? Well, here's their response. They said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have any need to answer you in this matter. We've got nothing to prove to you. If this be so, if what be so? If you throw us in this fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That's what we believe. We believe he's able to deliver us. And more than that, he will deliver us from your hand. He's able to take us out of the fiery furnace, but he will certainly deliver us from your hand. But if it doesn't go well, and we burn up, verse 18, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not. We will die believing in God. Now, here's a situation that's, well, the cause of much stress. Certainly would be in my life. I mean, I could lose some sleep over this whole deal. But these young men had to decide, you know what? Will we believe God or will we not? Will we believe he's able? Not that he will, but that he's able. They just grabbed what they knew about God and that was enough. That was enough. They knew he could be trusted, not just certainly when he has said certainly what will happen, but certainly when he hasn't said what will happen, he can still be trusted. How about worse times than that? You say, I don't know how it gets any worse than that. Well, there were worse times than this. Back in Genesis chapter 6, in fact, it was such a bad time that the Lord looked at the wickedness of man and the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. I mean, they didn't like have a moment of niceness ever. And so bad that it is said so that we might understand, the Lord regretted that he even made man. So this is way worse than a fiery furnace affecting three guys. This is incredible. God is grieved over how horrible things are in this day. And so God says, I'm going to wipe them out. Now notice, not the threat of a fiery furnace for three Jews. I am going, God, going to wipe them out. I'm going to do that. I'm going to blot them out. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, I am sorry I made the whole deal. Now, I would submit to you, it can't get any worse than that. At least it never has been any worse than that. It might be worse than that in the future, which we looked at this morning. But wickedness is running amok, and God is some kind of mad. That's bad. That's a bad situation. And we read this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So one might say, how does a man find such favor? Well, we just were reminded already in the life of Abraham from the book of Romans. How does a man find favor with God? By faith. By believing what God says. That's how one finds favor and is counted, as it were, favored in the eyes of God. So Noah, we're looking now for him to believe God, to trust God, to believe what God says about this horrible situation, which starts with believing that God will actually wipe everybody out. It starts there. Notice, God said, all right, Noah, here's what I expect you to believe. I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. You believe me? If you believe me, then make an ark. For behold, I will bring a flood. It'll destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth is going to die. But believe this, I'm making a promise to you. If you come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives, I'll deliver you. Do you believe me? right? Things are bad. But now, God goes to a man, watch, who has never seen it rain. Ever. And he starts talking about flooding the earth with water. Now, he had seen water, and he probably knew what it looked like when you had too much water. But he had never seen rain. It had never rained. The earth was being fed by the covering that existed over it, kind of like a jungle, where it doesn't necessarily have to rain every day and the plants thrive. But however it was, we know the Bible tells us, never seen rain. Hard to believe, wouldn't you say? Hard to believe when God says, I'm going to make it rain and destroy the earth with a flood. But then, harder even to believe that He wants you to build a boat. And maybe even harder to believe that you'll be the only one that survives. Really hard to believe. And Noah did it. He did everything God commanded him. And by the way, wrapped up in that he did it, it took him 120 years to build that boat. 120 years of never ceasing to believe that the floods would come, despite the fact that for 120 years more, besides the time that already had never rained, it never rained. And despite the fact that every one of his neighbors moved, because nobody wants to live next to a nut like that. I don't know that they moved, but I do know they thought he was a nut. And despite the fact that he kept declaring God would be pleased to save you, any of you who want to get in this boat that's going to deliver us from the rain that we've never seen, nobody would listen. But he never stopped believing. He never doubted. Look what the Bible says. The Lord said to Noah, get into the ark, because I've seen your righteous before me in this generation. What did he see? He saw a man who believed him. And now for 120 years, he's produced an ark. You can go see something like it up north, around Cincinnati. It didn't take them 120 years. It took them a long time, but they weren't nearly as faithful as Noah. 120 years. And look, there it is again. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And he's 600 years old when the first time God sent the rains and the floods came. Just like God said. Just like God said. And with it, death. Just like God said. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that every high mountain under the whole heaven was covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Now, I don't know how high the mountains were then, but I understand, at least ecologically, they're getting shorter every year. Isn't that right? Our mountains get a little shorter every year. So think of the Himalayas and think of them covered with water. Not going to go so well here in like Kentucky. It's awful. The waters prevailed and flesh died. All the flesh died, verse 21 says, just like God said. Everything who had nostrils that relied on breathing without water died. Just like God said. But just like God said, he remembered Noah and all those beasts that he took with him into the ark. And then God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Just like he said. Just like he said. So God is glorified when we trust him, when we don't doubt him. Just like Noah. Just like Abraham. And God's also glorified when we take what we know, listen, and use it defensively. You know this text, Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God. You've got an enemy, the devil, and he's coming, he's scheming, it says in verse 11. He reminds us that when things get bad, you're not wrestling flesh and blood. I know there's some people that you would imagine are the real issue. It's not. It's the evil force in them and around them and behind them. It's Satan himself. You're fighting spiritual forces. You know this stuff, right? So in the middle of all that, put on your armor and look what it says. In all circumstances, in every one of these kind of circumstances where darkness is assailing you, you are told to take up and hide behind a shield of faith. And with that shield, you can extinguish whatever fiery dart the devil throws at you. So just understand, what did we just learn? You take up what you believe about a thing according to what God has said about a thing, and that's how you overcome the evil temptations that assail you. No matter what they are, in any and all circumstances, The Christian hides behind, listen to me, we hide behind what we believe. That's what we hide behind. We don't hide behind some magical prayer. We hide behind what we believe about what God has said about a thing. So here's how it works. The devil is the great deceiver. He deceives you by lying to you. What does he lie to you about? He lies to you about what God has said about a thing. And then you have to decide whether you will believe what the devil says about a thing or believe what God said about that thing. And if you believe what God said about that thing, that's the shield of faith that will stop that temptation from having any effect in your life and therefore from impeding your spiritual growth. So let me just give you a couple examples. If God says sin is bad for you and you believe that, then when the devil comes and says, sin is good for you, you won't believe that and therefore won't sin. Is that too simple? It's just like the garden. God said a thing about a thing, that one tree from which no one should eat, certainly not Adam and Eve, except that if they eat it, they will die. And the devil shows up and says a different thing about that tree. He says a completely different thing than God said about that thing. He says that thing is a great thing. That fruit is delicious. It'll make you beautiful and smart. In fact, you'll be like God. And in that moment, Eve had the opportunity to take up the shield of faith and believe what God said about that thing, or surrender the shield and believe what the devil thought about that thing. We all know what happened, right? So understand, believing in God, believing what he said about a thing, that's your primary defense about falling to the devices and the schemes of the devil. So God says you shouldn't steal. It's really clear. Thou shalt not steal. That's how he said it. But the devil comes along and says, no. You have a right to that. I mean, you know how those governments are. You know how those insurance companies are. You know how the IRS is. You know how your boss is. You have a right to that. I mean, after all, God would want you to have what's your due. It's your due. Go ahead and take it. Now, you've got to decide in that moment whether you're going to believe God or whether you're going to believe the lies of the devil. God says sex is for marriage only. The devil says, it's ridiculous. And when you try it the first time, you'll know he was just trying to keep it from you. And you're going to decide in that moment, in that car or in that alley or in that movie theater or on that couch, whether you're going to believe what God said about that thing or whether you're going to believe what the enemy says about that thing. And then you can come see me in counseling when it all goes to pot because you believed a lie and didn't believe what God said about that thing. When God said drunkenness was a sin, the devil says it's not a sin, it's fun. It's fun. And in that moment, with that bottle, you decide whether you're going to believe God about the thing or believe the devil about the thing. The devil will say, did God say? And your answer needs to be what? Yes. That's what he said. So the key to overcoming sin in your life and by that growing spiritually is to believe what God says about a thing. So when God says the wages of sin is death, you need to believe that. And stop believing a lie that says, no, it's real life. And to the degree that you believe what God says, to that same degree you'll have power to overcome the temptation in whatever circumstance comes your way. Satan will promise you satisfaction and happiness in sin, but if you believe God, you know that's a lie. It only kills, it only destroys. So how do you grow strong in this area? You say, well, I'm going to believe God. No, there's something before that. You better know what he said about a thing. Yeah. If you want to grow spiritually, you're going to have to immerse yourself in the Word of God so that you know and understand and believe what he says about those things. And he will tell you in advance. He's good that way. He's kind that way. He's gracious that way. He will fit you for the fight. But you're going to have to immerse yourself in the ways of God and the things of God. You need to know him and you need to know what he says about that thing. And in doing that, you'll grow to love him because you'll see that he is gracious and kind and compassionate and only wants what's best for you. So if you want to grow spiritually, you must never doubt God. The moment you do, you stop. Now there's grace and repentance to get you back on the road again. But it's going to start with faith. Last one, and I only have a minute. Always praise God. The psalmist says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. See, I'm looking for that all the time in my Bible. Where do I hit the target? Because that's spiritual growth when I hit the target. I like the way the New King James or King James says it. Whoever offers praise, in that I receive glory. So if you want to grow, you're going to have to praise God. You're going to have to give thanks to God. If you're aiming at the glory of God and the key to spiritual growth, you must praise Him. You must thank Him. When you stop thanking Him, you'll stop growing. When you stop praising Him, you'll stop growing. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the hour is now here. God wants true worshipers. God is looking for people that will give Him thanks and give Him praise. That's who He's looking for. And Jesus invited her to be among those people. Now, one of the keys to praising God is remembering what He's done and reciting it. This is a habit I didn't do well enough as a father, and you're probably not doing well enough as parents, but regularly reciting all that God has done. The Israelites did it all the time. In the book of Habakkuk, you've got judgment and hope all mixed together, and the prophet spends three chapters reciting what God has done, reciting what God has done. Then he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there's no herds in the stalls, I'll still praise God. I will still believe God. No matter if the bull dies and the cow's with it, I'll still believe God. That's real praise. Now remember, he'd already spent three chapters reciting all that God had done so that he was grounded in that. When the Exodus occurred and they were delivered, they sang a song. It's called the Song of Moses. And we studied this a long time ago. But look at the song. I will sing to the Lord. And when I sing, I'm going to talk about how he triumphed gloriously, how he threw those horses and riders into the sea. I'll sing about him being my strength and that he was my salvation, that he's my God. I'll praise him. My Father's God, I'll exalt him. I'll say, who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who's like you? Who sends plagues and conquers pharaohs? Who delivers his people? There's nobody like you. And so this song recites what God has done. And in heaven, it's amazing, in heaven, this goes on, but in heaven, they're going to sing in heaven, and they're going to sing, look at this in verse 3, they're going to sing the Song of Moses. They're just going to keep reciting for all eternity what God has done. John looks and sees this sea of glass mingled with fire, and there's the saints of the ages who conquered the beast, and they have harps in their hands, and they sing. And look what they sing. God is great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. You're just and you're true, and you're the King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you. Because what? Your righteous acts have been revealed. We've been watching you and we've seen what you've done. And we're just going to keep singing about it over and over and over again. Because that's how we praise God. There's real growth in remembering the things of God. I'll end here. Christian, God is writing a song on your life every day. Every day He's doing what He promised He would do. And you would do well to remember those things. Talk about those things. And if your friends around you can stand it, sing about those things. Praise Him. Thank Him. Bring glory to Him. Stop glorifying yourself. Stop praising yourself. Praise Him, and you will grow. Got it? All right.